You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His great restoration project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceatu.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
A lot of high expectations, that's good. Well, welcome everyone, so glad that you're here. My name is Alex Glasson. I'm a pastoral resident here at GBC, and I just wanna say welcome, especially if you're new or this is your first time at GBC, I wanna say we're so glad you're here. Welcome to Grace Bible Church. I'm honored to be sharing this message with you all this morning here on Palm Sunday. So I remember a number of years back when I was in high school, I read my senior year of high school this book in my AP literature class called Great Expectations by Charles Dickens. Honestly, this is one of the strangest books I have ever read. And I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments, especially maybe in high school lit, where you're reading a book and you're just like, what is this book even about? Like, I just was reading this book and so lost and confused. I'm going to give you my best crack at a summary. So this book is about a little boy. It begins at least with a little boy named Pip, who goes and visits an older woman, Miss Havisham. That's at least how I say her name. I don't know how you really say her name. Her home is rather eerie. All of the clocks are turned to exactly 20 minutes to 9. Dust is everywhere, and everything in Miss Havisham's home feels, well, rather old. And Miss Havisham herself is a sight to be seen. I mean, she only has one shoe on. Her dress, she wears this same dress every day of her life. She never changes out of it. It is disgusting. And you find out very quickly that it's her wedding dress. Ooh, super weird, right? Again, you can see why I was looking at reading this book. I'm like, what is this even about? It's disgusting. Her wedding dress is wearing out, but yeah, she still wears it. She's been wearing it ever since her wedding day. And as the story progresses, you eventually learn that Miss Havisham was so ready for her wedding day, but on her wedding day, her husband-to-be left her at the altar. She is full of bitter anger and desire for revenge that her whole life she is stuck in this moment. The expectations for her wedding day were so great, and the sting of the betrayal crushed her so much that she is literally frozen in time. What a wild character, right? Miss Havisham, and honestly, she's not super believable, but we all resonate as we hear about her with the power of our expectations. We all resonate with that power because we hold huge expectations, and somehow they have this immense power over us in one way or another, and sometimes those expectations come crashing to the ground. So today is Sunday before Easter, which is sometimes, you know, referred to as Palm Sunday, where Jesus entered into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry. And so today's story is much of a similar shattering of our own great expectations, except not necessarily just for us, but really for the Jewish people 2,000 years ago who were expecting a Messiah who would come and deliver them. But it also, in some ways, we're met with our own expectations in this story for who the Messiah would be. We're looking for someone who will come and deliver us from the doom and gloom of the world that we live in. In many ways, Jesus today confronts our own expectations for who God is or who we need as a Savior. But instead of these expectations being sort of shattered in a bad way, in betrayal or in pain, as in Miss Havisham's case, if we'll actually stick it out to the end, perhaps our expectations will actually be shattered in the best possible way. And we'll find out that there's something better. All right, before we go into the text, let's pray, and we'll invite the Lord into our time together. Father, we thank you for this space. We invite you into today. Just open our eyes to behold and see and love the true Messiah, Jesus, as he really is. In his name, amen. All right, so like Pastor Adam mentioned, we're going to be camping out in John chapter 12 today, which is on page 899 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And so we're going to actually be skipping a little bit around in the gospel accounts, so keep your fingers nimble if you want to be skipping around with us. So to give a little bit of the context before we read it, as I prepared for this, I started to realize how significant the triumphal entry is in the life of Jesus. So not very many events are recorded in all four Gospels. The Gospel writers are intentional about this. They kind of want to highlight unique perspectives of Jesus. For example, Jesus' birth, not recorded in all four Gospels. But this event is recorded in every single Gospel. And that is why we realize the significance of this. It's like the gospel writers are helping to point to this, and they're saying, hey, this moment, this was key. This was a very key moment in how we understand who Jesus is as the Messiah. So pay attention. So to set the stage a little bit, it is the week leading up to Passover. So all the Jews from around Jerusalem would start to kind of flood into the city for a big party. And I mean, like, really big. The ancient historian Josephus, like, gives a number so large that historians are like, I don't know if it could have been that large, because it was massive. So many people that were at this party, especially for the ancient world. So that is sort of, Jerusalem is lively, there's a lot going on. More broadly, God's people have been waiting for a Messiah that he promised to them. A king who would subdue God's enemies, a righteous servant who would bring salvation, a new king to inherit the throne of his father David, but not for just a little while, but actually forever. At the same time, the Jews lived under cruel Roman oppression, and they were longing to be liberated from their Roman captors, and perhaps if this Messiah came, he would liberate them from Rome, just like many times God had done in the past. So they have all of these images of who this Messiah would be, and the picture of the great expectations for him builds. But there's more. Rumor has it that Jesus of Nazareth, the local prophet, has just been reported to have raised Lazarus from the dead. The crowds are hearing rumors of this miracle worker who raises the dead, who multiplies bread, who heals the sick, and he's coming to Jerusalem, the key city, the center of the Jewish kingdom. So this must be the moment. The king must be coming to take his rightful throne. How would he do it? Time will tell. So as word spreads, Jesus actually draws near to Jerusalem. The night before, Jesus is staying in Bethany, which is on the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem, and he's getting ready to ride into the city for the triumphal entry. Here, this is where we're going to pick up in John 12, 12 to 19. This is the word of God. Okay. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. All right, we're going to unpack this narrative piece by piece, looking at sort of different components of the story. So this is not going to be your typical, you know, three-point sermon that alliterates, but we're going to get into a little bit more of the canvas of narrative today as we understand who the Messianic King was and who he still is today. So here the story begins. Christ is coming to Jerusalem. He's making his way down the Mount of Olives, and people are actually leaving the city and coming out to meet him. And, you know, the one that they've been longing for, he's finally here. They're taking palms from the trees, and they're waving them in the air. Other Gospels, which we recited this morning, lay down their cloaks and their actual clothes for Jesus and the donkey to walk on. And here they're also singing praises to him as king. Hosanna, they say, which Hosanna means save, please, or save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So palms in the ancient world were a sign of respect to a king. And the song that they're singing shows that they acknowledge and they admit this person that they're seeing, they believe him to be the Messiah. They're welcoming him into Jerusalem. So here is sort of their great expectations for a Messiah and its culmination. Again, they're saying, we've been waiting for someone. And if this man can raise the dead, if he multiplies bread, if he heals the sick, if he claims to be a prophet, this must be the Messiah, and he is coming to set us free. But what do they find their king riding on? Is he riding on a war horse, ready to take Jerusalem by storm, to stand up to the Romans? Not quite. He's riding on a donkey, an animal meant for servants' work. Riding on a donkey into Jerusalem was a sign of a king actually coming in peace. But it didn't really feel like there was peace. What kind of peace would this king bring? So in John, John quotes, and the other Gospels do as well, he quotes from Zechariah in verse 15, where Zechariah prophesies that the Messiah will come, but not on a war horse. Zechariah claims that the Messiah will come on a donkey. Here's what the full prophecy in Zechariah states, which the Apostle John summarizes. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the picture here that we get is the Messiah will be righteous and having salvation. He will be humble, contrasted to the warlike kings who advanced by conquest. But there's actually more in Zechariah about what this Messiah will be like. Zechariah goes on in verse 10 of the original prophecy. He writes, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This Messiah comes to speak peace. He says he'll cut off the chariot, the war horse from Jerusalem, meaning that war is not his way. And thank you, God, for that. He says he comes to end war, but not really a temporal wars. He comes to end a far greater war than all of our temporal wars. He comes to an end of war between God and man. And as a result of that war between God and man being ended, he comes to end the war between man and man. This is not only for Israel, for God's people in the Old Testament, but the text in Zechariah 9:10 says that this Messiah will speak peace to the nations. This means to all people. Good news for all people. But he doesn't speak peace through dominance. It's not through dominance that the battle is won. It's actually through humility, through submission, losing, in a sense, becoming less. We get here such a clear picture of our Lord and a kind of side-by-side picture with every other earthly ruler ever. It feels. He does not dominate his people. He comes as a humble servant. Though he is the King of glory, he comes in absolute humility, riding on a donkey. Yes, Revelation does tell us that the Messiah will come again on a war horse, a white war horse, but that's not his first move. His first move is peace. This is Jesus. This is the Messianic King, meek and lowly, gentle. Can you believe it? The one who would save the world, who would bear sin, who would speak peace to war-torn nations, who speaks peace to us, not a political leader, but a humble servant. It can't be, but it is. Describing Jesus, Matthew records this in Matthew 12. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. Our Messiah is so gentle in a sense that even the lowest burning flame he will not put out. Or even a little earlier in Matthew, Jesus says these words that shows us much of the character of Christ. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. An easy yoke, king. Not a slave driver like Pharaoh or a corporate executive that cares only about the bottom line. A different king who loves his people, who welcomes the weak, who welcomes us in our weakness. Or my favorite from the Gospel of John, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. a king so gracious that all who come to him he will never cast out. Can you imagine such a king? You could be the worst citizen in all of, literally the whole nation and country, but if you just had even an ounce of boldness to enter the king's presence, he said, all who comes to me, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is actually why sinners are always dining with Jesus. They don't see their sin as a reason to run from God. They actually see their sin as a reason that they need to run to God. And he welcomes them. Their sin is a reason to draw near to Jesus. So with us. And as they and as we draw near to Jesus, we are changed. We see this meek and lowly nature of our king by how he responds to the praise of the people. Let's be honest. The people who are there welcoming Jesus, they don't really get Jesus. They don't really know that the cross is coming. They think that he is going to deliver them from Rome. They think they're going to get this temporal deliverance, and Jesus knows that they don't get him. They don't understand. But what does Jesus, the humble king, make of their praise? All right, we're going to flip over to Luke 19 if you want to flip over there with me, to Luke's account of the triumphal entry in verses 37 and 39. Here's what the Gospel of Luke records. As Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Get this. Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The Pharisees tell him, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples." Or in John's gospel, which we read earlier, they make this comment that is so full of jealousy. It is just kind of wild. And I love how the Apostle John just leaves it there. The Pharisees say, "The world has gone after him." Like, can't you just hear it? Like, oh, he must be one of the world. The world. They're jealous. The Pharisees, they think people are blaspheming, so they tell Jesus to make his disciples quiet. But Jesus responds differently. So the crowd in Luke's gospel is ecstatic. They're thrilled because of what they've seen Jesus do. They are praising him, though they don't really fully understand. They're still doing something so right. Jesus doesn't look at the crowd and rebuke them, saying, "You don't get it. You don't understand. I'm here to die." He does not do that. That's maybe what I would do, but he does not do that. Rather, he knows there's something so right in their praise, even if they don't get the whole picture. They are so right in praising him. They do what we often withhold from Jesus, praise. They praise him because he is their king, and that's true, even though they don't quite understand what kind of king he is yet. But isn't this a word of encouragement for our praise? The broken praise that we often get lost and confused praising the gifts that God gives rather than God. But here he seems to be accepting everything good in our praise here and now, even though we, frankly, don't quite get it all. We don't understand. Our praise isn't full in understanding, yet here he is still accepting the right and good thing in it. What a good and gracious God. Also, I would point out the fact that Jesus accepts praise shows that his humility does not ignore the reality of who he is. He is God in the flesh, and he can and should receive praise and worship, and he does not need to deflect it. So as Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem is in full sight. People are laying down their cloaks. They're waving palm branches. And we see something else take place as he keeps going. In the Gospel of Luke, we're going to start in verse 41. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Here our humble king actually weeps. He is weeping because of their rejection of the Messiah. He is weeping because of their rejection and the coming judgment that will destroy them.
Though our Messiah is meek and lowly, he's bringing with him salvation. He knows that God rightly judges those who reject him, that God's judgment is coming, and he weeps. He weeps, in other words, because he loves them, because he cares for them. He loves Jerusalem. He loves his people, and he sees their destruction coming. Can you imagine the Son of God, your Maker, loving you so much he would weep for you? Weep because you do not yet experience his life. Weep because our hearts are still hardened by sin. Weep because we are still far from him, weeping in sorrow because he loves you. What a king! What a king! So Jesus has just been greeted by crowds of people as he enters in as this triumphal messianic king riding on a donkey, Pharisees sneering at him, but his disciples rejoicing and praising, even though they don't fully understand. So what are we to make of this meek and humble king? What are the principles that he's giving us to know, to take his lead on, to base our lives off of? We're going to hop back to John 12 again, because John actually gives us really the best takeaways on what this triumphal entry means. And so we have two main takeaways of what do we make of this king. The first one is this: the wheat that dies. So whenever you're reading the Bible, you or I, it's important to read the section that we're studying. You know, so we're looking at the triumphal entry, but whenever you read that section, you also want to look at the section before it and also after it. That can kind of help fill in the details on what is this passage actually saying. And so one section can actually help you understand another that might not be quite as clear. And so that's actually what it seems the Apostle John is helping us do here when he sort of gives the meaning of the triumphal entry just after in these verses. Here's what Christ says in verse 23 in John 12. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So right after the triumphal entry, Jesus gives this takeaway, this principle. In order for us to get and understand this principle, he gives us sort of an illustration. Here's what he says: unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So if you take a seed, and he's looking at wheat, so I know we're not farmers here, but you kind of got to put your farmer hat on, or if you're a gardener, you know, bring back your image of your garden here in this moment. So if you take a seed on a stalk of wheat, or just any seed, and you kind of keep it to itself, it remains alone. That's what Jesus says. If the seed just stays as a seed forever, then nothing grows from it. It just remains that. Again, it remains alone. But when a seed is planted, that seed is no longer a seed. It dies. It must let go of itself. It must be released to no longer be a seed. It must become something new. The seed and what it was previously, in a sense, dies. If the seed lets go, though, and goes into the soil, then fruit comes. The people get fed. And here's what it means: that Jesus came to be glorified, but not in the ways of man. He is the King of glory, but he lays that aside to embrace his Father's plan. He came to be glorified through death, through laying himself down, through giving himself. Jesus is the seed that came to die. He says this is how God's economy has always worked. There's sort of a mystery here. Jesus says whoever loves his life loses it. There is a way to love our lives in such a way that we actually lose our lives. We put up walls of protection so high that we actually become a shell of a person. But the principle that Jesus gives us is whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Hate here doesn't mean loathing yourself. And Ty actually explained this a little bit a couple weeks ago, but it's not, you know, wishing that God made you something different than you are. Not at all. It's not that in any way. Hate here, it's more sort of a view of God in respect to myself. Putting him in the greater position, putting myself in the less position, putting his will as higher than my will. It means a sort of yielding and surrendering of my life to him. To the point that we think higher of him than ourselves, to the point that we operate and desire his desires more than our own. Here's the easy way to boil it down if we're having a hard time understanding what it sort of means to die to ourselves or to die with Jesus. Here it is. It means praying, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. And then in this dying of our old selves, life comes. Here's an illustration. Think about marriage. When a person gets married, they have to die to an old way and live to a new way. So there's a sense that single Alex had to die to become married Alex. I must give up singleness that I may gain marriage. And even within the context of a marriage can only thrive if both parties are willing, in a sense, to die to themselves for the sake of the marriage. This dying to self, though, it must be a willing giving of self. We can't give ourselves away grudgingly because we know, you know, we have to. Christ did not do this. Here's what Christ said in another part of John. He said, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." No one took Jesus' life from him. This passage tells us that he gave his life willingly, of his own accord. If we give ourselves out of obligation, the reality is that it will lead to resentment. But when we realize that giving ourselves is what is right and what we want to do, then it becomes we don't do it out of necessity, but we do it because we choose to. We do it out of love. For most of us, our great expectations of Jesus the Messiah are shattered at the cross. Especially when that cross of Jesus enters our lives. When the day comes when we realize the depth of what Jesus is calling us to, what he's calling us to lay down for his sake, maybe to surrender a relationship, to love an enemy, to experience of a friend or a family member not yet knowing Christ and praying for years, to experience loss from having loved someone as Jesus does. Those are the moments that our expectations come to the ground. And we look at God and we say, gosh, I didn't know it would cost this much. I wasn't ready for this. And some people, frankly, walk away at those moments. They love their lives too much and they don't turn back. But not you, Grace Bible Church. We must know the promise that Jesus gives us here. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. We know that when our great expectations of a Messiah, when we want him to solve all of our earthly problems, and then we realize that in some sense he's not going to solve all of them at this point in time, when we realize that those expectations come shattering to the ground, we must realize that they will always be replaced with something better. They will always be replaced with Jesus himself. And in those moments, actually, that our expectations are shattered, we actually find the true Jesus. We find his way. The everlasting way of Jesus, we find it better than our own. I've kind of been wondering, what is the real triumphal entry about? It sort of seems a strange name in one sense, because yes, we'll talk next week, like Jesus came and he is and was victorious. But there's almost a sense that at the triumphal entry, he was not yet victorious in the hearts of the people that he had come to. All of them leave him at the cross. All of them desert him. But for us, the triumphal entry truly occurs in our lives when we practically recognize Jesus as Lord. When we actually, he's sort of triumphant. Not he is, yes, triumphant in the cross, but when we actually receive him as triumphant in our hearts. And we say, Jesus, you're calling me to die, and I'm going to say yes. Father, not my will, but your will be done. That is really like, if the triumphal entry happens today, it's in each of our lives as Jesus comes in and he actually reigns victorious in us as we surrender to him. And we say, Lord, your way, not my way. Again, I could preach a sermon to you on this, but this has to be in your daily experience. That we just have to invite the Lord in and say, Lord, whatever your circumstance is, your will be done, Father. Father, your will be done. That is the moment that Jesus is truly triumphant in our lives. He is ultimately triumphant at the cross, but he will be triumphant in our lives. What does this mean in your life for you to participate with Jesus in dying to self? It might mean laying down a dream that you have for the sake of your family. That might mean laying down your comfort, dying to your comfort, your desire for comfort to talk to someone about Christ. That might mean letting go of some of your free time to carry a burden of prayer for someone else or for your family. That may mean if you're a manager of people, you're an executive in your workplace, you actually lay down and die to your desire for glory, and you actually live as a servant of the people that you are over. That actually you see your position as a leader in your company is not actually to lord it over, but it's actually to go under the employees that you serve. Maybe that's what it means to die to yourself. This may mean for you, live below your means. Die to your desire for more, that you might be able to give more money to missions, to God's work in this world, to mercy ministry. That might mean laying down or dying to your right, to be right in a relationship and actually being gracious with someone in your life. It might mean laying down our pride, admitting that we have an addiction or that it is in fact sin and then seeking help and healing. That's dying to my will and saying yes to God's will. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's what we have the opportunity to participate in, a giving of ourselves with Jesus that the world may live. Unless the wheat dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. We are called to death that we and the world might live. All right, here's the second takeaway from the triumphal entry. Here it is. The wrongful prince dethroned. Jesus had his eyes on an enemy that was far greater than Rome. The enemy behind all of Israel's enemies, all of our enemies today, the true enemy of humanity. Here's what he says just after the triumphal entry, showing his clear sight. He has this vision on this wrongful prince. Verse 27 of John 12. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he would die. There is an enemy called the ruler of this world in this passage and in our lives. His name is Satan. He is the author of death. He is the liar, the snake from the beginning. While some live unaware of his presence and his work, Jesus is not one of those. And while Satan will do everything to distract a person from seeing his hand, Jesus' eyes are dead set on his enemy. The one who accuses God and accuses God's people and his whole creation day and night, the liar from the beginning. And Jesus said, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. No longer a temporal victory, but Jesus says, I will win an eternal victory over the prince of this world. Here it is, the sower of death, Satan, will be defeated by the giver of life. This is still true. We have a great enemy that no amount of money, no miracle drug, no amount of published papers can defeat. We have this enemy, death. The author of it, Satan. Satan uses death to end life, but Jesus uses his life to end death. We're waiting for some silly savior to come, but a real one has already come. We're waiting for a lottery ticket, the newest medication, the perfect romantic partner. Those things can be great, but they cannot do what Jesus can do. Whatever great expectations you may have, the more that I learn about Jesus, the more he smashes my expectations and lets me know that I'm aiming way too low for a Messiah. He has come to give you eternal life, to live forever. That is worth everything. There's another incredible promise in the Old Testament. We'll close with this. One that must have been crystal clear in the mind of Jesus. But most of the people probably had lost sight of it. Or it just seemed honestly too outlandish of a job for the Messiah, a bit too big for their expectations for what the Messiah would do. But here's what Isaiah writes hundreds of years before Christ. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Death. The covering that is cast over all peoples. Here's what the Lord promises. Swallowed up forever. Gone. Defeated. Could the Messiah possibly have a role in this? Well, we'll see next week the wrongful prince truly dethroned on Good Friday and then Easter. Let's pray. Father, you are far beyond our comprehension. These images of Jesus, they challenge us. They shake us, in some senses, to our core. We pray, would we be confronted by the reality of who Jesus is? And by your Spirit, would we be changed forever? Lord, will you give us wisdom in our daily lives of what you're calling us to do you are the seed that died, that life may come. Father, would you open our eyes even this morning to where you're calling us to die, that we and others may live? We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.